attend services after Zooming and doing everything virtually for so long. It feels like we've been on a sabbatical for the last, I don't know how long, but we are hoping to return to Bolivia, maybe in a couple of months, if God willing. Things are not looking very good down there yet, but hopefully it's going to work out to make it down to that part of the world. And while being in Canada, I've just enjoyed family, working on a book, and it looks like we're about to get back into the fray again here. But I'd like to look at a passage in John 21 with you this morning. Please open there, John chapter 21. A.W. Tozer once said that unquestionably the highest privilege given to man on earth is to be admitted into the circle of the friends of God. The highest privilege given to people admitted into the circle of friends of God. And for some unfathomable reason, God desires our friendship. And his desire was so great that a cross was not too high a price to pay in order to obtain that friendship with God. What does that look like? Well, the closest friends that Christ had in this world were 12 disciples. Of that group, there were three that were part of an inner circle. And of that three, there was one who enjoyed special closeness to Christ, and that was John, the person that wrote this book. So if there's anybody that knew what it was all about to be a close friend of Christ, that was the Apostle John. And in this last chapter, we get three post-resurrection incidents that he mentioned. Actually, it sounds like the last two verses of the previous chapter, verse 20, 30 and 31, like it sounds like the conclusion of the book. He tells us why he wrote the book, and it sounds like it finishes there. But then we get one more chapter, and it's kind of like an epilogue. Oh, yeah, there's a few more things I just want to mention. And John writes these other stories that give a rather unusual ending to the Gospel of John, but illustrate a little bit of what it means to have Christ as our friend. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. A man who was greatly admired was once asked, "What is the secret of your beautiful life?" And his answer was, "I had a friend." And who can estimate the value of a rich friendship? Proverbs says that as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And some people are so remarkable that even a brief contact with them can leave a lasting impression. But the most important and the most transforming friendship of all is friendship with God. And that's precisely what the gospel calls us to. And there's a lot of metaphors used in John. John 1 talks about being children of God. In chapter 3, he's called the bridegroom. And so believers are united in this like a marriage-like relationship. In chapter 10, we're called sheep. He's the good shepherd. In chapter 15, he talks about us being like branches on the vine. But halfway through chapter 15, he uses another descriptive word, and he says, "I call you friends. No longer do I call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. I've called you friends." And it wasn't simply that God saved us because he had some work to do. He wasn't lacking hired help. He had millions of angels that could do work for him. He was looking for friends And humans have the privilege of serving God, but the foundation of our existence goes beyond that. And the Bible talks about friendship with the Almighty. So here's the highest privilege, says Tozer. We think of God as an infinitely high being to be reverenced and honored. At the same time, he calls us his friends. So what does that look like? I'd like to just look at this passage and get a glimpse of what that looks like. Well, here we have some disciples. They've just gone back to their home turf. They left Jerusalem and headed home. It had been quite a time. Messiah was crucified. Their world collapsed. And then he showed up 3 days later. It left their head spinning. How do you figure that out? The most incredible thing that ever happened. They were told to go back to Galilee. So they went back. Jesus was going to meet them there. So they went back and they waited and they waited and they waited, and he didn't show up. And so finally Peter says, I'm going fishing. And six others said, we're going to go with you. So they're out on the lake. And now Peter was an expert fisherman. That was his trade. Fishing was something that he knew about. He hadn't done so well at being a disciple of Jesus. When the chips were down, he failed the Lord. I mean, they slept in the garden. And then when Jesus was arrested, Peter denied him. A girl said, hey, aren't you one of those guys that were following him? He said, I never met the man. I don't know him. Denied him with oaths and curses. And then he was devastated by what he had done. He had failed catastrophically. And when push came to shove, he bailed out. He tried the God thing, but he didn't do so well. And maybe he should just stick with fishing. Maybe he could just do fishing. He knows about that. And so now he's in a boat. Six other of his friends, they fish all night. They come up empty, not one fish. Now, this is the last chapter of the Gospel of John. This is not exactly a grand finale, right? John should have left it with chapter 20. That would have been good. Resurrection and Mary Magdalene, she meets the Lord. And then he shows up to his disciples. Doubting Thomas becomes a believer that he did resurrect. And John says, this is why I wrote the book. That's a good finish. And then John picks up his pen and says, but you know what? I've got a few more things I want to tell you. And so he gives us this last chapter, kind of this epilogue. And we got a bunch of disciples. They're frustrated. They feel like failures. They didn't do so well at being disciples. And now they can't even catch fish. Not a good moment. There's a lot of people that feel like that. They feel like they're failures. They feel like their life has been kind of fruitless. And maybe they're just kind of fed up with the whole thing. And then we get to verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So the morning arrived, and here's somebody standing on the beach. They don't know who it is. And Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered, no. And this is the question you ask fishermen. Did you catch anything? Well, they hadn't caught a thing, you know. So here are these disciples. They're exhausted. They've been at this all night. You know, they've been trying to process what has been going on. They didn't do so well when the Lord was arrested. They all abandoned him. One of them denied him. And maybe they're feeling kind of frustrated. They feel like failures. Maybe they're even fed up. I don't know. But they have a friend. They have a wonderful friend, and he shows up right in the midst of their failure, right in the midst of their fruitlessness, their fed upness. He comes and he stands on the shore. So here's the first thing I want to pull out of this passage about having Christ as a friend. He is not going to give up on you. He is not going to give up on you. He's going to stick with you, even if you fail. The Bible talks about a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We might fail, but he won't. We might be faithless, but he remains true to his word. We might even be tempted to be ashamed of him, but he is not ashamed of us, and he calls us brothers, the Bible says. We have our ups and downs. He never does. As a matter of fact, he said, all who come to me, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And that verse is very interesting. There's a double negative. I will in no wise ever cast out. You can count on it. I will not cast out. And someone might say, well, you don't understand. I messed up really badly. I will never cast you out. Well, I ended up doing what I promised I would never do. I will never cast you out. I'm not sure if I can manage this Christian thing. I will never cast you out. That's the kind of friend that we have. In the last letter that Paul wrote, in the very last chapter of 2 Timothy, he wrote these words, only Luke is with me. He was in jail, but Luke was still with him. And somebody called this one of the sweetest phrases in the New Testament. Paul was forsaken by all the others, but Luke, good old Luke, he stuck with him as a friend to the end. God bless that man. He was a faithful friend. When everyone else walked out, Luke stayed. He stayed with Paul. He was a great friend for the apostle. And Luke reflects something of Christ, the best friend of all. The disciples, they had their moments of failure, but he was there for them, and his faithful love endures forever, the scriptures say. Catch any fish? Got a thing. How's it going? And no, we haven't done so well. No, it's interesting that when they finally get this amazing catch and pull them up on the beach, they counted them, 153. Who made the count? Who bothered to count all those fish? And they were big fish too, it says in the passage, you know. But this time it's no fish. And someone has pointed out that Peter could never catch fish when Jesus wasn't around. He could never do it. So what does the Lord do? Well, he does what he did the very first time that they met. You remember, Luke chapter 5, they also had fished with no success, and Jesus tells them to try again, and their nets were full of fish, and that's what happens again here. Verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Throw your net on the right side of the boat. Now, they don't know who this man on the beach is. They don't know if he knows anything about fishing, but he said, throw your nets again. And maybe they were too tired to argue with him. And so they give it a try, and their nets come alive. You know, at that moment, Jesus gave the word, and every fish in Lake Galilee hit the side of Peter's boat. And there were so many fish there, they couldn't pull it into the boat. Here's another thing about having Jesus as a friend. When he tells you to do something, he gives you the power to carry it out. He gives you the power. He said, throw out your nets. They could have said, Lord, there's no fish here. We've tried. We've been at it all night. Throw out your nets. Well, they did what he said, and it worked. And you know, there's a lot of difficult, impossible things that the Lord tells us to do. Love your enemies. Forgive 70 times 7. That's a lot of forgiving. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. How's that for a few starters? Impossible stuff. No way. I can't do that. Love my enemies, Lord, after what they did to me. You've got to be kidding. Forget it. How about loving those who disagree with you on how to respond to the pandemic? There's a lot of nastiness going on out there, and social media is just radicalizing everybody, you know? Everybody's at everybody's throats, and we get all these amazing commands from Christ to love our enemies. Are you kidding? No, he's not. Here's the thing. When the Lord calls us to do something, he gives us something else called grace. And he gives us the power to do what he tells us. He not only gives a command, he gives us the wherewithal to carry it out. You remember the story in Mark chapter 3, a man with a withered, a paralyzed hand. He couldn't use it. He couldn't work. The poor fellow was in the synagogue and Jesus is going to heal the man. He says, come forward. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And the fellow could have said, Lord, that's my problem. My hand does not work. I can't use it. It's paralyzed. Why don't you ask me to do something else? If you want me to sing, I can sing. If you want me to jump, I could jump. If you want me to run, I could run. But what I can't do is stretch out my hand. Why are you asking me what I precisely cannot do? Stretch out your hand. So when the man heard the word of Christ and responded to what the Lord said, he was able to move his hand. Well, that's remarkable. Well, you know, that's kind of how the Christian life works, because we get stuff we can't do, all kinds of stuff. And the Lord calls us to do these things. And he says, I want you to respond to what I'm saying and to trust that I can give you the grace, the power to do what I'm asking you to do. And there's a hymn that we sing that says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to do two things, to trust and obey. You see, it's not just obeying. No, we wouldn't be able to do that. Along with the obeying, you've got to do the trusting, because it's like saying, Lord, I can't do this, but if you're asking me, you're going to have to give me the power to carry it out. So I'm going to trust. I'm going to obey, trusting you. Leaning on you, looking to you, and we start to do stuff that is not in our strength to do. So the Christian life is knowing that we have someone who calls us to do what he can give us the power to do. And so here we have these fellows. They get this incredible, crazy catch of fish. So many fish, they don't know what to do with them. You know, it's interesting when God created man, he told him to have dominion over creation, over the fish of the sea. Now, here's somebody with dominion over the fish of the sea. We lost that dominion when sin came in, but here's someone who has it. Well, that was the power that was given to human beings at creation, and we lost our crown because of rebellion and sin. And here's somebody that has that power. And it's not because he's God. It's because he's man, perfectly submitted to God the way men were supposed to live. Here's somebody who lives fully under God's authority. He only does the will of his Father. And he was able to see that creation was subject to him. Maybe that's the situation that Adam and Eve lived in. But someone has recovered our crown. Human's dominion over creation is now being exercised by a human being who's subject to God and everything, and creation was subject to him. He was able to turn water into wine. He was able to walk on the lake. He was able to do this miraculous fishing thing. And it's interesting what the Lord is doing here. So suddenly they say, well, just a moment. A stranger on the beach, he tells us to fish. We get this a miraculous catch. Where have we seen this before? It's deja vu. We saw this a long time ago. And John says, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And Peter, what does he do? Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Now the lights went on. They realized, that's not just a passerby on the beach. We've seen this thing. We've seen this before. And so Peter jumps off the boat and starts heading for shore. You remember the first time the Lord filled his nets with fish? What did he do? He said, Lord, depart from me because I am a sinful man. He wanted to get as far away from the Lord as possible. He felt very unworthy in Christ's presence. But this time he does exactly the opposite. He doesn't try to get away. He doesn't even help his fellow fishermen. He said, look, you guys take care of this. I'm going. And he heads for the beach. Well, what had changed? Is Peter a less sinful man than he was before? No, there's still a lot of failure in his life. Something had changed. Well, he had come to know the Lord. He had come to know Christ. And when he discovers it's Christ, he says, forget about the fish. I'm going to where the Lord is. And he had come to understand a little more about this wonderful friend, about the grace and the mercy of Christ. And when he knows that it's the Lord, he's heading in that direction. What does your sin make you do? Well, it kind of makes me feel like avoiding the Lord and not talking to him for a while. And Peter doesn't do that. He's swimming for the shore. And what Peter does says a lot about Christ, doesn't it? This wonderful friend who's not going to give up on them. Verse 8, but the other disciples are dragging the net. Verse 9, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Did they catch the fish? I love that part. He didn't say, look, bring some of the fish that I miraculously helped you guys to catch. No, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. He minimizes his participation as if he didn't have anything to do with it. You guys came in with a good catch. Bring that here. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. Somebody counted. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. So here's the Son of God. Just a few days before he had resurrected from the dead, he broke the chains of death. He broke the curse. He changed the course of history. What happened was huge, was incredible. This is the mighty conqueror of Calvary, the resurrected Christ. What is he doing now? Well, he's there on the beach. He's getting a fire going. He's blowing on the coals and he's laying out some bread. He's preparing breakfast for some tired, hungry fishermen. He says to his friends, bring some of the fish which you just caught. And here's the Lord of glory. He's doing a cookout on the beach. He's going to enjoy a meal with his friends. They're going to have freshly caught fish from the lake, and it's delicious. The cook was the creator. And I think that probably never did fish taste so good as it did that day. And they had breakfast with the Lord. What a wonderful friend. He doesn't just do spiritual activities in the service of God. He also does barbecues on the beach to the glory of God. This Jesus doesn't just do ministry. He also does fishing. He doesn't just preach and heal. He also makes campfires and he makes a good breakfast. It wasn't a Bible study that morning. It wasn't even a prayer meeting. It was a barbecue on the beach. Now, this doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But this is the Son of God. This is the one who said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What I do reflects on what he's like. This is God become visible, God with skin on. So when we see Christ in action, we know what God acts like. He was full of grace and truth, and he is the clearest picture of God that we will ever get. And now God is the cook, the Lord of heaven, doing a barbecue on the beach and enjoying breakfast in the freshness of the morning with friends on the shore of Galilee. Folks, the place where we live is God's good world. He said it was good 7 times. He made it. He declared it to be good. He made it to be enjoyed. He designed it that way. He is the living God who, as Paul says, gives us all things richly to enjoy. There's a reason why you enjoy good food and appreciate beauty and colors And there's a reason why we enjoy the passing seasons and the sound of children's laughter, why we can enjoy forests and streams and lakes and beaches and mountains and the beauty and the harmony of nature. We were created to enjoy God's good earth. It was made to be enjoyed. And if anyone should enjoy creation, it's Christians who know the Maker and belong to Him. And far from being unspiritual, the enjoyment of this good world is a component of healthy spirituality, because we are not Gnostics who believe that matter is somehow evil and should be despised. God seems to like matter. He made lots of it. And as Christians living in God's good world, we can celebrate the fact that every good gift, where does it come from? It descends from above. It came from Him. That's all the good gifts we enjoy in life. The whole earth is full of God's glory, the Bible says. The whole earth is full of God's glory. That means His goodness shines all over the place. And we need to have eyes to see it and hearts to rejoice in it. So now we have the Lord and His disciples sitting around a campfire. But there's still a matter to attend to. And this is a good moment for it. And Peter is given the opportunity to replay an earlier fireside denial of Christ. Remember that moment just a few days before? Wouldn't you like a chance to do a replay on the things you got wrong in life? A chance to redo them and get them right? Well, they're on the beach. The Lord gives Peter that chance. Peter had denied the Lord three times, and now he has the opportunity of confessing his love for the Lord three times. I love the way the Lord tenderly ministers to this man who had failed miserably. You mean you're not going to write me off? You mean there's still a place for me in your service? Yes, Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. What a wonderful friend. He's not going to give up on you. And when He calls us to do something, He gives us the power and the wherewithal to carry it out. And here's one more thing. If we fail, if we fall, this friend is going to be there to pick us up. The question never was if Jesus loved Peter. Jesus loved Peter all the way to the cross. He loved him all the way to hell and back. The love that Jesus had for Peter had not changed. As a matter of fact, our sins are not powerful enough to stop him from loving us. We can never blunder our way out of God loving us. There's nothing that we can ever do or say that will stop him from loving us. Even on your worst day and even at your worst moment, the Lord is saying, I am not budging. I am not giving in. I shed royal blood to get you, and I gave myself for you. You can't talk me out of this, and my love for you is not going to stop. You are mine, and nothing is going to change that. The trouble with sin is not that it stops Jesus from loving us. It stops us from loving Him. It doesn't change God. It does a number on us. There's a number on us. It messes up our fellowship with Him. And here around this meal, around this fire, Peter has the chance to say publicly, Lord, I love you. I love you. I love you. And the Lord says in return, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. And here we have the master ministering to a wounded sheep. He's going to raise him up. He's going to get him back on his feet. He's going to get restored. He's going to be sent to feed sheep. And the Lord is going to use him in a mighty way in a few days' time in Jerusalem. Because this is a Christ who comes to us in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our frustrations, in the midst of our fed upness. And How good it is to know that when there is failure in our life, he does not come to accuse, he comes to assist and to lift us up again. And the disciple who failed, who was fruitless and frustrated, gets raised up and used by God in a mighty way. 7 weeks after denying the Lord, what did Peter do? Was he under discipline? That was a horrible thing, what he did. No, he wasn't under discipline. He was on his feet and he was preaching in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people, the same lips that he used to deny the Lord, those lips were now used by God to preach the message of the good news. 3,000 people trusted Christ. And a few days later, 5,000 people did it when Peter preached. Hey, he should have been under discipline. He had failed badly. Well, he got restored. He wasn't doing penance. He was preaching. And he ended his message saying, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Ah, the forgiveness of sins. Yeah. Peter knew something about the forgiveness of sins. He was a forgiven man preaching about forgiveness. And what a fabulous forgiveness we get from God. The Lord forgives and he cleanses and he restores. Now here's a question. Whenever Peter heard a rooster crow, what went through his mind? What went through his mind? Oh man, I failed. I am failed miserably. I don't deserve to be a part of this apostolic team anymore. I really bombed out. I crashed and burned. Is that where he went every time a rooster crowed? Yes, there was the memory of what happened that night when someone said, hey, I think you're one of that group. And he said, no, that's not me. I don't even know him. You see, here was a man who received forgiveness, was restored, was raised up, and he began to walk in the good of that forgiveness, in the good of God's mercy and grace. He didn't flagellate himself and say, I blew it, I messed up, I'm such a worthless sinner, I'm such a failure. That's where a lot of people live, and they can't let go of their past. They keep carrying that load and they hold on to the guilt and the shame, and they do not come to rest in the forgiving grace of God. They think their past is unforgivable. It's not. They think that there's no hope for them. There is. They can't accept the fact that God really does love them. He does. They struggle with believing that God's forgiveness is available. It is. What did Peter do every time a rooster crowed? Yes, it reminded him of his failure, but he stood firmly in the grace of God. He laid hold of forgiveness and he lived in the reality of it. And that's where we need to live, because there is a lot of stuff that we are ashamed of. But let the roosters crow. Let the enemy accuse. There's something more powerful than that. And it's this, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What a good thing to know. And what a wonderful friend to have. He is not going to give up on you. And when he tells you to do something, he will give you the power. And when we fail, he's going to be there to pick us up. The highest privilege granted to man on earth is to be admitted into the circle of friends of God, says Tozer. If you're not in that circle, here's some good news. The Son of God paid with his blood so that you might come into friendship with God. And when you trust and receive him as Lord and Savior, not only do you get forgiveness, you get friendship with God. It's the friendship that we were created to enjoy. And life only starts to make sense as we live life with this wonderful friend. In this last chapter, we see Peter fishing, and then we see him called to do some feeding, and then finally we see him following Christ as they walk along the beach. You know, this The act of surrender to Christ, as Peter discovered at the end of this gospel, changes us forever. Peter thought he could just go back to fishing, but he spent the night on the lake, caught nothing, and he learned, as the title of one well-known book says, you can't go home again. To know Christ is to never be the same. It's to have a new identity, a new destiny, a new life, a new mission. There are sheep to feed. There are widows to visit. There are orphans to help. There are children to bless, neighbors to reach out to, because we've been loved and we've been blessed and we have had mercy and grace. And there's one thing about that. You can't just hang on to that. It's all about spreading around and sharing it with others. We have a wonderful friend. He doesn't always do things on our schedule. He doesn't always show up when we thought he would. Sometimes he shows up and we don't even recognize that it's him. Following him does not just mean feeding sheep. It also means breakfast on the beach, campfires by the lake. It means that we have a wonderful friend who sticks closer than a brother. No one is as wonderful as him. And John closes his gospel in a way that's totally different from the others. The other ones close with the master rising up and disappearing into the sky, commissioning the disciples to go out to all nations, make disciples. John closes with Jesus walking along the beach, talking with this little group of disciples. Jesus did ascend up into heaven, and one day he's going to come back, but the Holy Spirit got John to record this story that was clearly engraved in his memory. It's the picture of Christ present with us, walking with us along the shore of our common life, having breakfast with us. He will be with us when we cast our nets into empty lakes. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He will never leave us, even when we fail. And he's there to encourage, to strengthen, and work in our lives. Vernon McGee was a Bible teacher that had a radio program. Many probably heard him at some point. He tells that when he was a young preacher, he went to speak in a country chapel. And at the end of the service, people were going out and shaking his hand at the door. And one young fellow waited till the end when everyone had left. And he was rather timid. He approached McGee and he said, I never knew that Jesus was so wonderful. And he wanted to say something else. He got choked up and he left and was walking across the cornfield. And McGee stood there looking at him as he left. And he said, God, help me. May I always preach so that people will know that Jesus is wonderful. That's our message, isn't it? A wonderful friend. We all need him. This is our Lord. This is our wonderful friend. Father, we thank you for your word, so full of encouragement and light and good things and reminders of who you are and how abundant your grace and love for us is. Thank you for this story, and thank you for being our wonderful friend who will not give up on us, who will be there for us when we fail, and who gives us the strength to live for you. Bless your word to us today, we pray, in the name of our wonderful friend. Amen.